Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son spoke peace to his disciples when he stood among them after his resurrection. So as we now hear and meditate on your word, grant us that same peace through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
We have lived in anxious times for a long time now. Not only has there been the natural anxiety that comes with a public health crisis, but for reasons that will no doubt be pored over by future historians, those in authority over us decided that the best way to encourage compliance with rules and regulations was to ensure that people were afraid. Nearly a decade ago now, the government established on the basis of the work of a Nobel Prize winning economist, a nudge unit, a unit within the civil service whose job was to figure out ways in which gently, through various implicit and direct messages, to get the citizens to do what they ought to do. How do you get people, for example, to pay their taxes? There are always so many people every year who are in arrears with their tax payments. And so the nudge unit set up an experiment. They sent out to these people who were in arrears a letter. Half of them got a letter telling them that they were naughty, that they ought to pay their taxes, and if they didn't pay their taxes, there would be consequences. And to the other half, they sent a letter saying, did you know that 95% of all people pay their taxes on time? And then they waited for the money to come in. And they discovered that the people who got the did you know letter were better at paying their taxes than the one who got told that if you don't pay your taxes, we'll come after you. And so the nudge unit decided that by giving a positive and encouraging nudge to people, they are more likely to do as they're told than if you go and shout at them. That seems to have been forgotten in the last year and a half. And so we have been made to fear on purpose, by design. Don't kill Granny, they said. And then our public spaces were plastered with posters of faces of suffering people, more or less saying that if you don't do as we tell you, it's your fault. And so on and so on. As if people weren't already afraid. And I know that many of you have been afraid, and some of you are still afraid. And in a time like this, for Jesus to say breezily, do not be anxious, seems distinctly unhelpful. I don't think the government's nudge unit would ever have come up with that. Put it a poster on the tube and on bus sides of buses. Don't worry. But the fact remains that it's not just good advice, although it is excellent advice. Jesus' question about what you can actually achieve by your anxiety remains an excellent question. We watched a film recently about a Cold War drama based on a true story, and a man was accused of spying for the Soviets in America, and his lawyer asks him when they walk into court, said, aren't you worried? To which he said, would it help? And of course it wouldn't. Makes no difference to the facts whether you're worried or not. So it's very, very good advice. If you're anxious about tomorrow, if you're anxious about your health or your life or your bills or whatever else you might be, well, it doesn't help. All it does is that it brings tomorrow's suffering into today. So you can kind of have a little bit more of it. I don't recommend it. But I personally have no very good ideas as to how to prevent it. Don't be anxious. Spoken to an anxious person is unhelpful and counterproductive. If I say to you, You're being anxious, and Jesus told you not to be anxious. You will simply now be anxious by the fact that you're anxious when you shouldn't be anxious, as well as being anxious. Am I right? Yes. So how is this gospel? It's the first verse that we heard that is the key, not only to this, but it's in fact a key to everything. It's a restatement of the first commandment, which, you may recall, is really just an encapsulation of everything in all of God's word in one short commandment. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In the first commandment, in his full version, we are told, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No, I beg your pardon, let's go back a little bit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Everything else in the Bible is just footnotes to that one declaration. And notice, as I have pointed out to you repeatedly over the years, it begins not with a command, but with a declaration, an announcement. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God comes to us by name. He's like one of those people who say, you know, they stop you in the street because they would like you to give money to charity or to sign a form or some such thing. And the first thing they say, hi, I'm Jack. What's your name? Because if you get on first name terms, the conversation that follows is very different from if you say, hello, I'm from such and such an organization. Which is why titles and other such things are very important in certain settings. There's a reason why if you're in the army, the navy, or the air force, and the general, the admiral walks into the room, nobody calls him Bob, even if that's his name. Because if you do that, things will begin to break down very quickly. And it'll be very difficult on the day of battle if Bob says, let's go and get killed. Whereas if the admiral says so, it's a very different matter. And conversely, there are situations where being on first name terms is crucially important. Have you ever noticed that when we baptize people in the church, they are always baptized only by their given names? The surname is never mentioned. Because when you're baptized, you're brought into the family of God, and just like you don't address your children by their first name and their surname, for obvious reasons, you likewise in the family of God are operating when you on first name terms. And Jesus operates with us on first name terms. In fact, I just thought of an exception. There's one time when children are referred by their surnames. Can you think of it? No, in the family. Oh. Jack Smith, what do you think you're doing? Yeah, that's the only exception. So we don't encourage that. Jesus comes to us by first name terms, and he calls us his friends. He's our Lord, but he's also our brother. And therefore, and God comes to us by first name terms. God, who is holy, such that the people of Israel can't even approach the signs of his presence on Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, when he comes to Sinai, he says, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, your God. He comes by name. And then he says through the prophet Isaiah a few centuries later, fear not, I have called you by your name. You are mine. And so when God comes to us and he issues commands like have no other gods, or do not be anxious about things, or you cannot serve money as well as me, he doesn't come to you saying, Jack Smith, what do you think you're doing being anxious? But rather he comes as a father saying, my dear child, don't be anxious. It's not a command, it's a reassurance. And it's a reassuring on two counts, at least. First was reassuring on account of our powerlessness. What can you do about the weather? What can the farmer do about the weather? What can you do about your future health? Apart from the obvious things of, you know, fried fruit and veg and not too much alcohol and fat and daily exercise. But beyond that, what can you do about it? What can you do about how other people are going to treat you in the future? Or even today? What can you do about the comings and goings of viruses and bacteria? What can you do about persecution? Or unwise governments or unjust laws? What can you do about asteroids? Or solar storms or all these other things? We are like little flecks of dust on the waves of the ocean when it comes to these things. We are just thrown about by them, carried along by currents, and then at some point something will come and pull us under. We are powerless, and therefore focusing on such things in fear or anxiety is a form of self-deception. Because it operates on some kind of unspoken and perhaps even unconscious assumption that there must be something, if I can just think hard enough, or be clever enough, or play my cards right, there must be something that I can do. And there is a little bit that we can do. If you're on a raft in the middle of the ocean, you can paddle, but that'll never get you out of the current. It just manipulates you within it. And maybe it will places you in a slightly better position while you wait for the inevitable, whatever that is. And so the first reassurance that Jesus gives, essentially saying there's nothing you can do about it. You know, when they say, when if you get into trouble in the water, what should you do? Float. If you get in trouble in water, float and wait. Did they never say, if you get in trouble, swim harder? That's a quick way to the bottom of the sea. And so Jesus likewise says, when things of life come and go, and they threaten to overwhelm you, float. Because there's nothing you can do. The sooner that you realize it, the sooner that you accept it, the sooner you can start breathing easy again. But if that was all, we would be dealing with mere fatalism. You know, things will be what they are. Que sera, sera. And let's hope it's nice, and if not, well, tough. Life is short and then you die. But Jesus has something far better for us, as we all very well know very well. This is the Jesus who went to death, not out of control because of weakness, not inevitably because of sinful mortality, but willingly and deliberately, not making use of his divine power, but submitting to the forces of evil and to the treatment of unjust men, and suffered death on account of our sinful mortality, in order to rise again on the third day, never to die, to whom has been given now all dominion in heaven and on earth, so that every power and authority is being laid under his feet, as he is extending his triumphal procession through the universe. This, Jesus says, do not be anxious. This Jesus, who has power over the wind and the waves, who raised Jairus' daughter and the daughter of the widow of Nain, who raised Lazarus from the tomb, who opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, who loosed the tongues of the mute, who touched the lepers and made them clean, to whom were brought all kinds of illnesses and diseases, and he healed them, who cast out demons by their legion, literally. This, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Because he's the Son of God, he's the Yahweh, he said, I am the Lord your God. I'm not the God or a God or just God, I am your God, who has committed my very name, my very good name and reputation to everything that I have done for you and will do for you. That's who I am. Don't go running after other gods. Don't put your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. Don't put your trust in money. All you need is a stock market crash, and it's gone. Don't put your trust in your cleverness, because you're not that clever. Or your strength, because it will wane. Don't put your trust in insurance policies or pension plans. Don't put your trust in other people being there when you need them. Don't put your trust in anything on earth, except in the Lord your God, who made the heavens and the earth, who's your creator, who sent his Son to redeem you, who raised him from the dead, who has given you the eternal life beginning now, and who will raise you on the last day, so that whether you die at the age of 2 or 200, that will become a matter of indifference in comparison to the eternal glory that he has already prepared for you. And whether you suffer or you giggle your way through this life makes little difference compared to the eternal joy that he has given to you in his Son Jesus Christ. And whether you eat as all that you need today or go to bed hungry, and whether you will eat every day till you die or whether you will starve to death, is in the long run of no account, because you will be sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb for all eternity. And whether you have enough clothing to cover your body, or whether you go in rags or indeed naked on account of poverty, makes no difference by comparison to the eternity in which you spend clothed in the splendor of Christ's righteousness. And whether you stay healthy today, or you're already ill, or whether you catch COVID or cancer or some other thing tomorrow, or your heart stops, is of little account in comparison to the eternal life of bliss in God's kingdom, where there will be no tears, no illness, no suffering, no death. Whether you can keep your eyes wide awake and wide open and be energetically marching through each day, or whether you struggle to stay awake, in the end makes little difference, because we're going to spend an eternity somewhere where there is no night. But the Sun of Christ's righteousness will shine on us, because we will be in his presence day and night. It doesn't make those things easy on the day or in the moment. It doesn't make those things unimportant to our lives. It doesn't mean that those things are something that we can just breezily throw off our shoulders and say, oh, never mind, don't worry, be happy. Suffering is suffering, sorrow is sorrow, pain is pain, fear is fear. But what it does is it puts them into perspective in comparison to the boundless riches of God's grace that are given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows what you need. And he may or may not prevent you from running into the things that, of which you're afraid. And if he does so out of his fatherly love and goodness towards you. And if he does not, he does it so out of fatherly love and goodness towards you, so that you might learn to give thanks for the good things, and it, when times are hard and you suffered, to rely on him rather than those things that cause you sorrow. seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because those are things that will not be taken away from you. Those are things that are with you every day, and they do not depend on you or on other people. They depend only on the promises of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, through which you will have all these eternal gifts of life and joy and contentment, satisfaction of all your desires and your needs. And then all these other things which worry us for a time, but will be gone as we will be gone one day. Those things will come as well. As Paul writes to the Romans, says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, will he not with him give us all these other things? But you need the big ticket item. We need Jesus. That's the only thing we do need. Everything else is surplus to absolute needs. In Christ we have life with fullness and abundance eternally. Without Christ, we have nothing. And whether we are rich in the world is a small matter. Whether we are happy in the world, whether we are well and healthy in the world, is a small matter by comparison with having the favor of God, the riches of his kingdom, and the everlasting well-being, which has been granted to us by our Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, infused into us by his Holy Spirit. And that is why, in times of fear and anxiety, we need to seek refuge above all in things that can be trusted. Vaccinations are a good gift of God, and they help us to a degree. Mask wearing, odious as it is sometimes the right thing to do to protect others or perhaps ourselves. And if we need to be cautious about physical contact for a time, so be it. Out of Christian love, when Paul says to the Galatians, let us do good, as far as we're able, do good to all people. Well, sometimes we need to do this to do good to all people. But those things are temporary, imperfect remedies for the real problem, which is that death is coming. And for that, we have a perfect, unfailing remedy. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ for us and in us. This is why, as soon as we were able, we returned to receiving the life-giving body and blood of Christ as a church. And I'm very much minded never ever to deny that to Christians again. Because it is the eternal life of Jesus Christ that is brought to us at this altar in the bread and the wine. And when we receive it, we are made well. There is not a single recorded case in human history of anyone ever becoming ill receiving the Lord's Supper. But even I know cases of the opposite, of people who are not well being made well by that gift. And so we should expect. And we know that if we have been united with Christ in his death, we shall be united with in his resurrection too. And that's a promise that God speaks to us, but it's also a promise that God delivers to us through the body and blood of Christ, because we have been made his own. So, do not be anxious. Or to put it in other words, you need not be anxious. There are too many things you can't control, but there is nothing that is out of God's control. All that comes to you comes with his promise that he will neither leave you nor forsake you, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will be with you to the end of the age, in life and in death, on the day of resurrection, at the last judgment, and unto all eternity. To him be glory in the church, now and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.